Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with Abraham. I don't know if you all have heard him sing. I sincerely hope he hasn't been hiding his talents because he's in pastoral administration and leadership. He is a great singer and used to bring in a lot of students and money for the University of Puerto Morelos through his singing. So it's great to be in contact with him again and with all of you. I heard Jessie say that her dad is in Saudi Arabia. I have a friend in Saudi Arabia, one friend in one of the hospitals there. Her name is Lois. I think it's Kingdom Hospital. It's a very important hospital. And she's a very important person there in the nursing faculty. And she would be glad to greet and meet your dad if the world is small enough and it turns out that there are two Adventists in the same place somewhere in Saudi Arabia where there are probably no more than three in all if you add some visiting person or other. But it's great to hear you and participate in your worship and talk to you today, as the bulletin says, about beasts and renegades. What's the idea behind preaching a sermon on beasts and renegades? Well, maybe we can clarify a basic issue. The issue is, who is fighting whom? Why is anybody fighting anybody else? And the reason why I think we need to talk about this is because there are a lot of conscientious, sincere Christian people and a lot of sports fans who are confused about which team to join, which beast to back, which battle to engage in, which renegade fan club to be a part of. I have seven words for you all. And if you remember those seven, it won't be a problem if you forgot the sermon, because you'll probably forget the sermon anyway. But seven words is easy to remember. You cannot lose if you pick Jesus. You cannot lose if you pick Jesus. I'll give you a chance to say that to yourself. I'll say it one more time, and I'll give all the congregation a chance to say it each in your own time, because you know how it is across the airwaves. I'll just say it. You don't have to mute or unmute. You just say it, and then we will get going. You cannot lose if you pick Jesus. Everybody. Amen. Dear God, we thank you for the privilege of winning with Jesus. Help us to stick with Jesus' team. Help us to allow him to keep us on his roster. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently made an astonishing discovery. Of course, you know what that means. Usually, when I make an astonishing discovery, what I've actually done is exposed some area of my astonishing ignorance. Anyway, I learned something the rest of you already knew. I learned that in Germany, they play American football. Apparently, in several countries of Germany, there is a league of American football. Now, I have no idea why people would play American football in Germany when they have Fußball, when they have real football and real class football. I don't know. I think Pastor Abraham probably enjoys himself with you on the field sometime. I don't know. But when I was in Montemorelos, I used to play with the guys from the School of Theology. I didn't play with the guys from administration and the other schools because they didn't know me and they would run me over. But because I was a professor, the guys in theology didn't run me over. So it was nicer to play with them. Be that as it may, my astonishing discovery leads me into today's discussion entitled Beasts and Renegades. What are the names of some of the football teams in American football as played in America? I don't know all the team names in Europe. I looked up the names in Germany, but they didn't work for this sermon as well as the names of the American teams. Here's my question. How many of these names do you know that represent peace? Or Jesus, the Prince of Peace, that represent kindness, that represent meekness? How many? Well, I could start going down the list. And there are bears. And there are Bengals, which of course is Bengal tigers. And there are Broncos, which are horses you can't control. And there are giants, and there are jaguars, and lions, falcons, and eagles. Why? And why does this matter? Why does it matter what the name of your favorite sports team is? Borussia Mönchengladbach, that's very different. That doesn't make the point. We have to say lion and tiger. Why does it matter which renegade or wild beast emerges victorious in a competition? It turns out that there are other serious battles to fight besides battles between beasts and renegades and vagabonds and birds of prey. It turns out that life is a lot more than American football or American hockey, or I think I should say Canadian hockey, or American basketball. Or how many of you knew last summer, last Christmas, that American basketball would have to stop because of an enemy that you can't grab by the shoulders or trip as he runs or shove into touch? And what kind of battle is that? Many of you knew that Black Lives Matter would become, in terms of numbers of participants, the greatest protest movement ever in history within a few months of the year 2020. What does it mean for today? Which cause you are running with, which team you are backing, which fan club you are a member of? I don't have a team, and I don't have a megaphone or a bullhorn to recruit people into my team, but I do have a beautiful audience. It's great to have all of you there. But let me ask again, what does novel coronavirus or George Floyd or sexism or the Detroit Lions, what does any of that have to do with today? I'll tell you. Here's at least part of the answer. It's the part I'd like to emphasize. I got it from a very good book. The title of the book is Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students. And it was written by Ellen G. White. And this is page 462. And it says that there are six things I should look for and find in history if I'm a Bible student. Six things to trace through history. And the first of those is the rise of the great controversy, The second, the work of redemption. The third, the nature of the two contending principles. The fourth, their outworking through history. Number five, the controversy's entry into every phase of human experience. And number six, the individual's continuous choosing of sides, quote, in every act of life, unquote. Basically, I think it's possible to emphasize all six without confusing you. Because fundamentally, what she's saying is that there is a great contest going on, and every one of us is a part of it. And every one of us is always participating in it in every act of our lives. And we need to know which side we're on. Because you can lose if you're on the wrong side. Because this is not an issue in which, oh well, it doesn't matter. They won the cup this time around. They were the champions this time around, but there's always next year. I noticed that the German American football team, as I shall call it, once won the championship and once was runner-up. I also noticed that sometimes they don't even participate. I don't know why. But in this controversy, in this contest we're talking about, it is impossible to not participate. And it is important to trace it through, I quote again, every act of life. Because in every act of life, we are continuously choosing sides. As a good daughter of your generation, or a good son of your times, whether your times are Generation Z or Generation Y, you are supposed to object to this old man talking about two contending principles. You see, the people of my generation, which is still around but has been around for a long time, the people of my generation believe in war. So we relate very easily to the controversy idea. But Generation Z and Generation X and Generation Y and millennials don't believe in war. The postmodern mentality, the postmodern standard, critiques the idea of binary confrontational thinking, either this or that. It is more flexible and eclectic and harmonizing. So you can take a little of this and a little of that. You don't have to belong to either this or that. You can be your own person. I do have a question for the Gen Z and Gen Y, all the people born in the 1980s and forward, which all of you are. I was born long before that. It's about the claim that Generation Z or X or Y has done away with binary thinking, the one narrative idea that sets my colonial experience over against their colonial experience. I am the imperialist and they are the slaves in the colonies, or they are the serfs in the fields, or they are the indentured workers. I am the man, they are the women. And so the women need to fight the men, and the people who were serfs and slaves need to fight the 1%ers, the imperialists who dominated and controlled and exploited. The idea of the later generation, your generations, is that we don't have to be like that anymore. We can each pick for ourselves, and so we don't have to be confrontational anymore. Here is my question. While I am no longer advocating for either this or that, because I am now my own person, I've got a little of Taoism and a bit of knock on wood or cross your fingers, and I can wear a cross around my, with a little half moon on my, I can have the moon and the cross. So, you know, it may be pagan, or it may be Islamic, or it may be Christian, or it may be just tradition, but it is my thing. And maybe in the corner of my room, I also have a little statue, or maybe I don't, but that is, it's just my thing. Here is my question. When I say I've got rid of all the one percenters and the sexists and the homophobes, the racists, and I'm not, everybody is happy and together now. Here is my question. I've said that four times already, and the question hasn't, it's time for the question. Here is the question. Have I really got rid of the controversy? Because I don't believe that black and brown need to be fighting white. Or because I don't believe we need this clash between nationalist and immigrant life. What makes me believe I have got rid of controversy because now I'm my own individual? Have I got rid of individual responsibility? And am I now like everybody else, so none of us has to fight? If I say I don't have to belong to Team A or Team B, I can be my own person. Does that mean that if somebody else who is their own person runs into me one day and says, I'd like to come and live in your neighborhood because I see a lot of kids running around there, little kids, 4 and 3 years old. It's a lot of young families, right? Can I come there and live? Because my religion says that I can eat kids, maybe an arm or a leg, so long as they're not older than 5. So if I came and lived in your neighborhood, I would be able to enjoy myself for a while because you got a lot of 3 and 4 and 2 year olds. How would you, picking your own thing and giving everybody a chance to pick their thing, how would you work through that? So this is my question. Have we really got rid of, is it actually possible by that kind of thinking to get rid of yes versus no, acceptable versus unacceptable, even if we do not want to say right versus wrong? My best insight into how life came to be this confrontational way, right versus wrong, with people dealing with sound versus unsound choices in every aspect of their lives, my best insight comes from a good book with lots of book inside of it. 66 books, book called The Bible. Inspired Jewish writers talking about kings give me my insight. The two writers are the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel. And here, for example, from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 12, is a passage that we can think of as we talk about controversy. Son of man, it says. And you can follow in your Bibles, because your Bibles are everywhere and in every form now. Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. King of Tyre is a representative title here for a being that Ezekiel says was in the Garden of Eden, was a covering cherub. In fact, being as specific as the Hebrew, was the anointed covering / guardian cherub, a being full of wisdom, created flawless, who became corrupted. The only anointed covering cherub, flawless, full of wisdom, who became corrupted, who has ever existed, is the being now called the devil, Satan, God's adversary, adversary and accuser of God's people. All of those are names the Bible gives him. Full of wisdom, one of the things Ezekiel says about him, tells you and me that he had to know given that he was so full of wisdom. He had to know that the excitement of his space travel, the angelic thrills at his golden voice, even better than Pastor Abraham's, that gave him such a thrill and gave other angels such a thrill as he rang out his tones and his lyrics and his songs. And as he directed them in, he had to know that all of that thrill was an expression of God's caring purposes. The joy that he and his fellow colleagues experienced in living was only evidence of how God is love. Because love is how God is. As Ellen White says, God is love. His nature, his law is love. It ever has been. It ever will be. I think it was Michael who had the closing prayer. I'm not sure, but whoever did made this point so beautifully. There is a radical difference between Jesus and these beasts and renegades. Jesus is not going to put a muzzle to your temples and say, you follow me or else. The devil, his enemy, our enemy, the adversary, Satan, all the other names, the accuser of the brethren, who believes that it's a career to have a lot of stories about who messed up and keep them all together so he can hit them over the head with it anytime they wanted to do better. He would say, I got your record. That's not you. This is you. You are a mess. You can't get out of here. That one who opposes Jesus all the time and you and me, that one has succeeded in convincing a lot of people that God is the killjoy, God is the spoil sport. Because of God, life is no longer free and exciting. Ellen White's quotation continues, the one I was just citing, every manifestation of creative power is an expression of infinite love. That's how God is. Moreover, and because it is true that love is all God has ever been or will ever be about, the history of the great conflict between good and evil, and this is not a quotation, from the time it first began in heaven to the final overthrow of rebellion and the total eradication of sin, is also a demonstration of God's unchanging love. Every aspect of creature's original being was supposed to be an expression of unfathomable love. God's love, not creature's rights or genius, was supposed to be the definitive rationale. And every creature's genius was lived to its full, and every right that every created being was endowed and entrusted with by the Creator, all of them experience and provide the greatest and richest and most fulfilling, satisfying, gratifying experience when they live it according to God is love. When they live it, conscious of the fact that God is love. When they live it through the perspective, through the light, from the angle that God is love all the time. No rights or genius were ever given to us from any other source besides God. And no reordering of God's love way would ever improve the living of his creatures. Ellen White describes how the love way works. And this is a quotation from This Hour of Ages. She says, in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. Through the Son, it returns in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. And thus, through Christ, the circuit of beneficence is complete. representing the character of the great giver, the law of life. It's a circuit that starts and ends with God. Ezekiel's covering cherub, we call Lucifer, did not naturally incline to distort the love way, but somehow it happened. We're not explaining it. It is inexplicable. According to Ezekiel, God had always ordered life in the universe one way. Then somehow Lucifer came up with an idea that would run all of life and all of the universe better than how God had been running it. Well, originally all life flowed from God to the creation and flowed back to God in praise and a life of service. But as Ezekiel says, Lucifer got uplifted because of his beauty. Does that mean that God shouldn't make handsome guys and pretty girls? Well, it says Lucifer got lifted up because of his beauty. Does it mean that if God had created all of us ugly, then there would never be rebellion? I think what Ezekiel is saying stands for a new and very different idea, which employed and argued from Lucifer's possession of beauty. I'm not sure that it goes far enough to prove that God should not have made him beautiful. Here is Lucifer's claim. It's a strange claim, but once it gets hold of you, it's a powerful claim. I don't know, maybe it hasn't held you. And there is no reason why it should hold me, but irrational as it be, I have had to fight with this. Although there are no gifts in me as there were in Lucifer, somehow this powerful claim argues that God made everything and everybody beautiful and otherwise gifted. And the beings he made beautiful and gifted deserve to be applauded for being created beautiful and otherwise gifted. Somehow, I deserve applause because God gave me a good voice. Somehow, she deserves applause because God gave her brilliant, fantastic mathematical skills. Somehow, he deserves applause because he runs faster than other people. Somehow the glory, Lord, and honor which once belonged to the giver of all good gifts now belongs to those who have been given the gift. As simply as that, heaven had a war on its hands. By inventing the shift from the one to the many, Lucifer ruptured heaven's sweet serenity. Instead of all praise and plaudit is God's, now I deserve some too, and so do you. Lucifer introduces confusion into existence. Instead of all gratitude, all glory goes to God, our guarantor of good in all its forms. Now, I should share the praise somehow. Why? Because I have been given something, as Paul says to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, what authorizes you to brag and boast? Did any of us determine beforehand, I'm going to go into life, I'm going to show up and exist, and when I come into existence, I will bring with me certain properties, admirable, desirable.
simply as that Lucifer had ruined the flawless celestial accord. Heaven's music heard its first discordant note. Lucifer had deinvented himself as the light bearer, which is what Lucifer means, and which is how he gets the name. His name wasn't Lucifer, but Isaiah's passage says, "Oh, you light bearer." And from that, the Latin translator gave him this name, and it has lasted in all languages and so on. Now, just by that, he deinvented himself as light bearer and became Lord of Darkness. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that nobody can explain the mystery of sin's origins. Well, you are right, and I said that already, and this is not an explanation. It's just a repetition of the story in the Bible. And when I'm done narrating the story, maybe in my own terms, none of us will be any closer to answering the how question. How did beauty given by God in a context of flawlessness and perfection and pure joy somehow turn into sin? How could the one, the completely wise one, described by God himself as full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, how could he, whose job description says, stand in the light, stand next to God directly in the light? How could that being, that covering intelligence, that spirit of wisdom, how could he end up believing that because of the spiritual wisdom he had been given, he was now the source of spiritual wisdom? How could the one whose job description said, stand in the light, which we learn from the sanctuary disposition, how everything is disposed in the sanctuary, we know where the covering cherubim is. How could the one who stood in the light end up believing he was the light? The light that flows through him and bathes every other being across the reaches of original forever ends up somehow in his thinking being his. Now, here's another thought that you are contemplating that bothers you, because this guy is talking about war, and he has said nothing about submarines and missiles and kamikaze, not even MP40s. You're right. Because the great controversy does involve guns and submarines and surface-to-air missiles that knock down planes of people traveling to Australia to attend a conference or to enjoy themselves on the beaches. The great controversy does mean violence and murder and explosions and noise and war. Mayhem and brutality are part of the controversy, but so is COVID-19. You cannot hug COVID-19 or punch it in the nose. We are making a big mistake if we believe that the speaking of the origin of sin must of necessity include stealth bombers or laser swords. We have no idea what breadth of ages elapsed between Lucifer's decision to serve himself instead of his creator. How much time elapsed between that and the eruption of actual open conflict? We do not know what long, slow eons and epochs drew out from his determination, in Ellen White's words, to dispute the supremacy of the Son of God, thus impeaching the wisdom and love of the Creator, to the moment of his expulsion. We are misguided if we think that sound and fury and the clash of arms are necessary to the introduction of sin. What we need to see is how that initial campaign manifests itself again in every act of life. in everything I'm involved in every single aspect of my being, whether I eat or I drink, or whatsoever I do, whether I recognize it as sin or not. What does every aspect and act of life, yours and mine, really mean? This is what it means. It means that at its root, at its most basic level, the great controversy is thoroughly personal. I know we read in our Bibles about Babylon, and it doesn't start with Revelation. It doesn't even start with Isaiah. It starts in Genesis. And God uses that name of that city founded by Nimrod to the end of time and return to the perfection and bliss of eternity. God uses that name to represent in all its aspects, collectively, institutionally, Babylon. But that same name, Babylon, applies to my soul, the contention and the confusion between what I want and what's good for me. Will I take this? Or will I let Jesus decide? Do I want this more than I want Jesus? The mastery of the enemy displays itself in fields of scholarship and theology, sport and politics, etc., etc. In politics, the language of politics does it well. In politics, the people on the left, that's my left. It may not look left to you, but that makes the point just as well. The people on the left oppose the people on the right. Right? Isn't that how it is? Germany is full of center left and center right parties. Opposition itself is bad enough, left versus right, but it gets worse. The people on the right know that everybody who opposes them is wrong. Not just left. When you're right, they are wrong. In sport, in American football, we have the amazing phenomenon of an entire nation lining itself up behind some wild beast or renegade in its fight against another beast or renegade. We have financial investments in a beast or renegade, trips and season tickets to follow their team around America. I have learned that maybe they do it in other sports too, but I have learned that cricket, which you know nothing about because you are in Germany, cricket, which you may know something about because England isn't altogether far from Germany, cricket, because now everybody is playing cricket at some level or other. In cricket, there are people who follow their national team around the world. They pay money to pay for all of those trips around the world where the team has to go and play. If the English cricket team is going to Australia, they got money and time to go to Australia to follow the cricket team. If they're going to the Caribbean, to the West Indies, my team from the West Indies just beat England in England for the first time in 37, 38 years. Big deal. Yeah? Folks, the devil has a way of lining up the options so we think we have to pick one of two. And the Gen Z and the millennials and the young people have realized that that is not true. But in a real sense, the devil has given them a new conviction, which is in the final analysis of the same order. It is, can I be my own person? Or do I have to conform to the norms of society? Once again, it is one or the other. Since the genius Lucifer lost his place and his standing, he has come up with multiple genius ideas to guarantee him company in the lake of fire, which Jesus says in Matthew is prepared for him and his angels. Here's a closing question. Jesus asks, not by asking it, but by a categorical pronouncement. It's from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 41. And it involves left and right in a tragic and ultimate victory or loss. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Children of God, the victory that we need today, the victory that must be won, the battle we cannot afford to lose, is not against the lions or the eagles or the buccaneers. It's a moral battle. And it's no joke. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness, the world forces of darkness. The Bible gives us representations that give us insights. The king of Tyre or the king of Babylon metaphor speaks to the autocracy of the devil. The beasts speak to his savagery, speaks to the motivation of fear, speaks to the intimidatory tactics he employs. Renegades speak of his lawlessness and corruption. And on the other hand, there is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. The one who is meek and lowly in heart. He's not going to twist your arm. You don't need a crash helmet. You don't need shoulder pads. We don't need any other kind of PPE for our shins or our groin or our nostrils or our mouth or our face. We need to say yes in every moment of life, in every act of life. We need to say yes to Jesus, because you cannot lose if you pick Jesus. That's all. The choice is mine, the choice is yours. Scripture lays it out as you heard it in the scripture reading. You take the cross and follow, or you walk free, says Satan. You're better off. You have nothing tying you. The truth is, you take the cross and learn the life of discipline and allow by faith the one who conquered in the life of discipline to live out his life within you and me. Either that, or we choose the way of lawlessness and corruption. At the feast, every year, the Roman governor was accustomed to releasing for the people any prisoner they wanted. In AD 31, he had in his lockup and lockdown a notorious scoundrel called Barabbas. And the people had gathered together to clamor for the neck of another innocent man. And so the governor, in what he was sure was an astute move, asked the people, presenting to them the vagabond renegade scoundrel Barabbas, and on the other hand, Jesus. The governor says, "Do you want Barabbas? Or would you prefer Jesus, the anointed one? Who do you want? Whom do you pick?" This is not the NBA being locked down and starting up in a bubble in Florida, in Disneyland. This is not the NFL where you gotta wear shoulder pads and crash helmets. This is not even the Bundesliga. This is life or death. This is Jesus or nothing. We can't afford to lose, my sisters. We can't afford to lose, my brothers. I want to see you in glory. Let's pick Jesus, because you cannot lose if you pick Jesus. God bless you all.
Thank you, God. Thank you, Daddy Lord, for giving us Jesus again. Instead of all the weird and twisted or sweet and indulgent and gratifying options that all ultimately end in death, thank you for Jesus, who guarantees eternal life and victory. Thank you for Jesus. We cannot lose if we pick Jesus. Thank you for him. In his own sweet and holy name. Amen.